1 Samuel 8, page 249. Hear now the reading of our God's living and life-giving word. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were sons in Beersheba. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, when they have with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man, go to his city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we come and open this book and know it is the book of the King, that you sit enthroned over all things and you sit enthroned over your people, and that we come and look at your word and know that we hear the voice of God who sits enthroned above. We pray, Lord, that as we think about and turn our minds and our hearts to your word this morning, that you would send your spirit, that you would give the preaching of your word success, that through it consciences would be cut to the core, and that your people would be stirred up in their hearts to love you and to love your reign even more. Lord, be with us now as we turn ourselves to the bread of life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There was once a lonely and an awkward man who never could seem to find a way to land for himself a girlfriend. And so one day he took a walk by himself down a beach, and he found a lamp. And of course he rubbed the lamp, and as always what happens when I rub lamps, a genie came out. Pause. I do not endorse the worldview of this joke. Unpause. Anyway, the genie said to the man, "I will grant you one wish." So the man immediately said, "I want every woman to love me." And poof, he turned into a bar of chocolate. Be careful, right? Be careful what you wish for. That's something we've been told by our parents our whole lives. It's a cliche, right, that we're familiar with. We may hear it and roll our eyes. I think most of the genie jokes that I've heard in my life play on that idea somehow. But like many cliches, there's truth in it. We often eagerly desire things which we think will fix our perceived problems and deliver happiness to us, only to find out that when we have them, they only introduce more problems into our lives. And that's how sin works. Our sin is not a product of us blundering. You know, it's not like we just sort of stumble into sin like some ignorant buffoons. You know, oops. Our sin, no, is not like that. Our sin is always involves a deliberate act on our part. An act of our will as it's connected to the things that we desire. That's why James tells us that each of us, when we are tempted, we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. That's how it works. We start wishing for something that's contrary to the boundaries that God has set out for us. God has told us, no, you can't do that. Thou shalt not. But we start thinking, you know, boy, things would, I think they would be really great if I could just have that thing. That would really scratch this itch that I feel in my soul. And let's not lie, sin is fun, right? We wouldn't sin if it weren't. We wouldn't sin if it didn't give us some sense of satisfaction and delight, however perverse it may be. The problem with our sinful desires is that they find a way to get us to trick ourselves. Right? Sin always involves us practicing self-deception. We know the consequences that are attached to doing something, and yet we manage to convince ourselves that, yeah, that won't happen to me. I'm too clever to let that happen. I can find a way to enjoy this thing, this sin, without all the bad stuff that it brings. When in truth we know the dire consequences of what we're going to do, and we go ahead and we do it anyway. That's why I'm always puzzled by people who talk about accidental pregnancies. I hear that and I scratch my head and think, were you asleep during your biology class in high school? Did you really think that babies came from storks? And how in the world was this an accident? What people really mean when they say that is that they thought they could take a chance and dodge the consequences of what happens. Our sin is always birthed out of our wishes. That's James' point. We sin because we want to sin. And it's always birthed out of our self-deception as well. We sin because we somehow manage to trick ourselves into thinking that the inevitable consequences of our sin won't come knocking on our door. But they always do. And even if we manage somehow in this life to cover up something and seemingly get away from it, the consequences of sin will meet us nonetheless. The consequences that it has on our soul, on our conscience, on our personhood, they will always, always find us. That's why James finishes what he says about sin and reminds us that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Sin and death are always linked together, inextricably. Sin essentially is a nothingness. It's us placing ourselves outside of the realm of imitating God and His character. The one from whom all of life, all beauty, all freedom flows. It's us saying we're gonna live outside of that somehow. And so it's always us placing ourselves outside of the realm of life. It always brings forth death. It's inherently destructive and enslaving and oppressive. And yet in our madness, we still wish for it. We deceive ourselves, even though we know better. And we always reap the lethal consequences. But the gospel, the good news of the God who presents himself to us in Scripture, gives us a God who is actually busy undoing that. He's undoing the consequences of our foolishness, of the fact that we charged headlong into sin and brought ourselves into a state of oppression, that God is actually busy bringing us back out of that. And that's really what's the ultimate point, I think, of what we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel 8 shows us. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. The Lord calls us out of the oppression which the rejection of his reign has brought to us and into the reestablishment of his reign in Christ. The Lord calls us out of the oppression into which the rejection of his reign has brought us and into the reestablishment of his reign in Christ. Now we're going to look at this in 3 points. First, the rejected king. Second, careful what you wish for. And third, the Lord's restored reign. So let's look at this first point here, the rejected king. We saw last week at the end of chapter 7 that under the righteous judgeship of Samuel, now Israel enjoys one of its greatest periods of peace that she had known in her life. Of course, we know that the true source of that was not Samuel himself, but the Lord who raised up Samuel to function as a judge, a righteous judge, and his prophet over Israel in the place of wicked Eli. Israel wasn't delivered from the Philistines because of Samuel's military genius. You know, when they come and attack him, he just sacrifices. And the Lord, he is the one who delivers. Salvation comes from Yahweh. And so in response to that deliverance, Samuel sets up this big stone, which we saw last week, called Ebenezer. He calls it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And he says back there in chapter 7, verse 12, thus far the Lord has helped us. He is a reminder to Israel where their help has come from up to this point. The peace and the security that she enjoyed was a peace and a security that wasn't given to them by any human hand, but by Yahweh, her covenant God. But as time rolls on, apparently, Israel quickly forgets that lesson. And in the course of one chapter, now, we find them already again being distrustful towards the Lord. Distrustful that his reign and his salvation are sufficient. And now Samuel, he's rather devoted to the Lord, right? He's righteous. We can see that in the names that he gives to his children there. His two sons in verse 2, Joel and Abijah. Those names actually are pious names. Joel means Yahweh is God, and Abijah means Yahweh is my father, right? Samuel's as a righteous man, and he names his children in accordance with that. Nevertheless, we see that for all of his righteousness and all of his piety, that like all the characters of the Bible, you know, Samuel is not perfect. That's when you read through the Bible, don't expect to find perfect people, because all, even the heroes of the faith are still sinful men, except one very important hero, Jesus. And so Samuel, he sets his sons up in some sort of dynastic judgeship, which is questionable to begin with. And even worse, we find out in verse 3 that his sons do not act like him. They pervert justice. They take bribes. They're corrupt. You know, classic preacher kid syndrome, right? Dad is the righteous prophet. His sons are little hellraisers. You know, not this preacher's kid, though. I assure you, my dad's a pastor. I was always the picture of innocence. But anyway, Samuel, for all of his righteousness, has repeated the same indulgence that Eli showed to his sons. Remember that? Eli's sons, they were corrupt. And now this whole cycle is repeated again in Samuel. And his attempt at setting up this little pseudo-dynasty in his judgeship sets Israel thinking. Right? So all the elders, they gather together to confront Samuel in his hometown in Ramah in verse 4. And you know, they have a little chit-chat with him. And we see in verse 5 that they approach him with ever so much subtlety and tact and say to Samuel, look, you're old. Yeah, everyone loves being told that, right? You know, Father Time has not been kind to you, my friend. You're old. Yeah, and we see why they're concerned about that in their follow-up statement in verse 5. And your sons do not walk in your ways. They're concerned. What's going to happen to the leadership of Israel once Samuel dies and his sons take over? So they say to Samuel, look, Grandpa, you might keel over any moment and your sons are corrupt scoundrels. We have an idea. We know what to do. What's going to happen to us? This is the solution we have. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel's displeased by this request in verse 6. Perhaps, you know, he's a bit hurt and wounded. Not only are they insensitive to his age, you know, they're just not appreciating all that he's done for them. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. But now when the prophet Samuel does that, the Lord speaks to him and exposes what's actually going on in the hearts of Israel. In verse 7, the Lord responds to Samuel. He says, heed the voice, heed their voice, listen to them. Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now Yahweh tells his prophet Samuel, look, quit your whining, Samuel. This is not about you. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. My kingship. Now, we ought to be a bit puzzled at this point. You know, why does the Lord think this? Why does the Lord think that this mere request for a king amounts to a rejection of his kingship? I mean, didn't he provide for that, right? We saw in our responsive reading out of Deuteronomy 17 that the law of Moses said they could set up a king, right? There Moses told Israel, as we read, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving to you and you say to yourselves, I want to set up a king like all the nations, that you can do that. You will surely do that. You will set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So what's the big deal? Why is God so upset at this particular juncture? Why does he think that this is a rejection of his kingship over Israel? Well, you see, the problem is not merely that they're asking for a king. The problem is why they are asking for a king. And that comes out of the details of this story. The initial approach of the elders, it seems legitimate, right? They're concerned about the corruption of Samuel's sons. That's a legitimate concern, right? What's going to happen when you die? These guys aren't just like you, Samuel. But of course, that raises the question, wait a second, how in the world is a king going to solve that problem? Do you not think that kings can have corrupt sons? I mean, of course they can, right? And the rest of Israel's history proves that. You think the corrupt sons of a temporary judge are bad? Wait until the king has corrupt sons and the crown passes to the likes of Absalom and Rehoboam and Manasseh and Ahab. And the elders of Israel, they're concerned about Samuel's sons. It's really actually just a smokescreen for what they really are concerned about. The real reason they want a king, that reason comes out after Samuel gets done. He goes into this big, long explanation of what the kings will do. And after all of that, they still insist in verse 19, no, we still want a king over us. And then they show their cards in verse 20. And they say, this is why, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. They want a king who will bear all the trappings of earthly power. They want a king who will vanquish their enemies for them. They want a king who is going to be their warrior and their deliverer. Now, and this is crucial to understand because in Deuteronomy 20, Moses set up this provision for Israel's warfare. There's a lot of laws there. But in particular, in the midst of those, there was one provision that the priest of Israel, before Israel was supposed to march out into battle, the priest was supposed to go and give this rallying speech to the troops, you know, Braveheart style. They'd go and rally the troops before they march off into battle. And this is what the priest was supposed to tell them. He was supposed to tell them, do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Yahweh, the Lord, was the divine warrior who was supposed to march out and meet Israel's enemies and defeat them for them. That was what the last chapter proved. But now the people of Israel are telling Samuel that that is not good enough for them. They want a king who's going to bear all the marks of earthly power. just like all the other nations, and to go before them and to fight their battles as their emperor. And the Lord knew that that was in their hearts from the get-go. And that's why he tells Samuel in verse 7, they've rejected me, that I should reign over them. On the heels of experiencing one of the greatest periods of peace provided by the Lord as their divine warrior, now Israel is still showing that she is distrustful towards Yahweh. And this colors how we're to read how Israel puts things here. Notice that they ask in verse 5, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now that phrasing is fine in and of itself. It comes straight out of Deuteronomy 17. Moses tells them, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you can do that, right? That's talking about the bare formality of having a king. You look and you say, they have kings, we want a king. But notice when they tip their cards in verse 10, the statement changes a little. They say, make us a king that we may be like all the nations. Israel was not supposed to be like all of the nations. They were supposed to be a people set apart for the Lord as his holy people, different from all the world around them. And so the Lord rightly interprets what they're doing here in verse 8 as idolatry. He says, ever since I brought them out of Egypt to this day, they have done this. They have forsaken me and they have gone after these other gods. And now they're doing this to you, Samuel. And so the Lord rightly interprets what they're doing as idolatry. He understands that they're not just simply rejecting Samuel because, you know, he's old. He's an old guy. He's got one foot in the grave and he's got corrupt sons to follow. That's not the only reason they're rejecting him. The Lord understands that they are really not rejecting Samuel per se, but they're rejecting what Samuel's office represents. The Lord, he would raise up judges. If you've read the book of Judges, you know how this worked. He would raise up judges to serve not as permanent kings over his people, but as deliverers through whom the Lord would temporarily raise up to provide salvation for his people. And so Israel isn't rejecting Samuel just because he's Samuel. They're rejecting the entire system of government that the judges represented. And through that, they're really rejecting Yahweh and his sovereign reign and protection over his people. Operating here is the same principle that will cause unbelieving Israel thousands of years later to stand before Pilate and declare, we have no king but Caesar. They are rejecting the reign of their Lord. And isn't that the way our sin always is? It's the way your sin works and my sin works. It's us saying to God, you know what? I don't trust you. I don't trust your reign. I know that you have told me thou shalt not hear, but I think I know better. I think this thing will give me the satisfaction and the peace that I want, and that I can do much better with something else reigning as king in my life instead of you. That's what our sin is. Our sin is always us standing up and rejecting the reign of God somewhere in our life. But like Israel, we always have to be very careful what we wish for. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider out of this text. Even though the Lord understands that their motivation for their request for a king is the rejection of his reign as king over them, the Lord grants them their request anyway. He says, he tells Samuel, listen to them. Do what they want. Go ahead. Heed their voice. And then again, he says in verse 9, you know, heed their voice. But then the Lord adds there, however, you will tell them exactly what this king is going to do. Explain to them all the ways of the king that they are asking for. Now, the Lord says, hey, you want this thing, that's fine, I'll give it to them, but take the time to let them know exactly what that means, what they're getting themselves into. And so Samuel explains to them the ways of the sort of kingship that they're requesting. In verses 11 through 12, Samuel explains it. All the different ways the king's going to take their children and make them his servants in these various ways. This is bodyguards, his soldiers, his farmers, blacksmiths, his perfumers, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, right? That all of them are going to serve in his house some way, doing something, generating industry and service in his massive royal machine of empire that he constructs. That they're going to serve as cogs in that. And then he adds in verses 14 through 15 that all the ways the king's going to tax them, he's going to take of their goods. You know, my gym teacher in high school, he did this. I would be sitting in the cafeteria for lunch and I would hear behind me the booming voice, "Shrock!" And then a hand would reach out and snatch half of my fries without even asking. He'd take them, right? That was his tax just for me being one of his football players. And that's what the king's going to do in Israel. He's going to take the best of your crops. He's going to come and snatch up your best grain, your best wine, the best olives and olive oil that you produce. He's going to say, "You know what? I'll go ahead and I'll take that. Thank you very much." And he's going to give them to maintain his servants and their all the places that they have of loyalty in his royal entourage. And he's going to take their best servants as well and their donkeys, put them to work for all of his jobs. And he's going to take a tenth of their sheep as well. And all of this happens, of course, if you've read through the story of Israel, this all happens in the course of kingship. We already see this happening in David's reign. He starts amassing military might and chariots and horsemen in 2 Samuel 8:4. And then Solomon really starts collecting horses and chariots in 1 Kings 4:26 and then 1 Kings 10:26 through 29. Even though the laws of Deuteronomy's laws of kingship in Deuteronomy 17 explicitly forbid that. Right? They said, no, you shouldn't. The king is not to amass for himself all these horses, not because God hates polo, but because horses were military power, and Israel was supposed to practice what Psalm 20 told them to confess. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that happens. They start amassing military might, and they start trusting in it instead of Yahweh. We see the vanity of this bodyguards that are appointed to run before the king's chariot that's practiced already by Absalom in 2 Samuel 15:1 and then by Adonijah in 1 Kings 1:5. And Saul, we see him confiscating Israel's property to buy the loyalty of his servants in 1 Samuel 22:7. And the verb that repeatedly occurs over and over again to describe what the king's going to do in verses 11 through 16 is take. Right? That's what the king's going to do. He's going to take, take, take. And Samuel warns in verse 17 that all of this in the end will amount to the fact that they're going to serve him now. They will be the king's servants, which by implication means they're no longer whose servants, no longer the Lord's servants. The end product of the ways of kingship, which Samuel lays out for the people, it's entirely contrary to the vision that the Lord expresses himself for his people in the book of Deuteronomy. If you've been here in our evening services going through that book, you'll know well that covenant charter document that was supposed to serve as the constitution for Israel's life in the land lays out a vision for the nation that it's a brotherhood that's governed by the local elders of each tribe. And they're the ones who distribute justice, and they ensure that the wealth and the fruit of the promised land was enjoyed by everyone, down to even the least person who had no economic means of supporting themselves, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when Israel's to ask for a king according to Deuteronomy 17, if she came to the Lord with that sort of kingship in mind, the kingship that's outlined in Deuteronomy 17, what that means is they would want a king who would not bear the trappings of earthly power and empire, amassing for himself weapons, women, and wealth, but a king who is primarily concerned with leading Israel in keeping the law of the Lord, a king who would have his own handwritten copy of the Torah that he himself wrote down as a scribe, that he would read all of his days, and he would be one who would not lift up his heart above his brothers. That's not the sort of king Israel's asking for here. They're asking for a king who would wield the instruments of war and power and establish an empire that would be grand, just like all of the nations that they look to around them. And notice the crucial wording which Samuel uses in verse 18. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Israel was not supposed to choose her king for herself. Deuteronomy 17:15 explicitly said that they would set a king whom the Lord would choose for them over them. But God here is essentially telling them, I know the type of king that you are asking for, that you are wanting here, and it is not the type of king that I have told you that you can have. You are choosing this man, in essence. So you know what? I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And hence, there's a subtle hint that looks forward to the failed kingship of Saul already in this passage. Verse 10 says that Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. That Hebrew word there, which means ask, to ask, is sha'al. Sound familiar? It's no accident that when we are introduced to the man who's initially going to step in to serve as Israel's king, that his name is Sha'al. His name means basically the one asked for. The very name of Saul is a permanent reminder to Israel, this is the king that you wanted. This is the king that you asked for. Now, Saul and Israel are made for each other. Now, if David is a king who is a man after God's own heart, Saul is a man who is after Israel's own heart. When he shows up, you know, he literally stands head and shoulders above the rest. He's a tall guy. They look at him and say, he should be in charge, surely. He's big. He's handsome. He looks like he should bear a crown. He looks like he should be an emperor. He bears the marks of a man who looks powerful. But as we will be reminded when David is anointed, the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord does not look at the outward appearance, but what? The Lord looks at the heart. But before we get to David, the Lord says to Israel, okay, you want to reject my reign over you? You want to run and trust in a king who's going to fight your battles for you instead of me? Here's the sort of king you're asking for. I'm going to have Samuel explain it in detail. You still want him? Fine. Have him. What's happening here is essentially the same dynamic which Paul outlines in Romans 1:24. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. The dynamic of sin that's operating in Israel's heart here is the same that operates in each of us. It's easy for us to look at the world around us, to look at things which are that those outside of Christ do and have, to look at them, the non-Christians around you, and to think, you know, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could maybe just for a day live like them? I wouldn't have to worry about all the stuff, all the constraints that my faith in Christ places on me, just for a day, maybe, you know. They don't have to worry about loving their neighbor as themselves. They can do whatever they want to get ahead in the world and pile up wealth for themselves greedily. You know, they don't have to live according to the righteous standards of sexual purity that Christ calls us to. They could just go roll in the hay however they want and with whomever they want. They don't have to worry about controlling their tongues and only saying things that build up and edify. They can speak whatever's on their mind. They can let it fly. That'd be great. I'd love to do that in traffic. Now, they don't have to honor God with their wealth by tithing and giving offerings to Him. They can take all the money that they get and just spend it on all the cool toys and gadgets that they want. They don't have to worry about the often difficult call to be honest in a world that penalizes you for being honest. They could turn to deceit whenever it's convenient. You know, it's easy to look at the ways of the nations around you and to say in your heart, wouldn't it be nice just to be able to be like them for a little bit? Wouldn't it be more convenient? Just for a day. But be careful. Be careful what you wish for. We were made to serve. You were made to be a worshiper. And if we're not living to worship God, what it means is we are always worshiping something else in His place and serving something else in His place. That the problem is that whenever we turn away from serving God in the dignity and in the holiness of what it means to be His obedient sons and daughters, the freedom of doing that, of serving Him that way, whenever we turn from that to something else, that something else always chains us and enslaves us. Sin is oppressive. You know that. And so the thing that we should dread most in life, that you should fear above everything else, is that the Lord would just eventually give you what your sinful heart wants. You should fear that. That the Lord would say to you, you want this thing so badly? Fine. Have it. Drink it down to the last. But be careful what you wish for. Like the king that Israel so desperately wanted, sin comes into our lives and it takes and it takes and it takes. The selfishness, lust, greed, and pride that drives the engine of the world around us always brings forth fruit unto death. It always plunges us into misery. Look to the end. Look past the immediate desires that you have. Look past the fleeting pleasure that your rebellion against God will bring you. And on the other side of that, what will happen in the end? Think on that. Because sin will always leave us barren in a void darkness that dehumanizes us and enslaves us. So the Lord tells Israel here, you want a king like the nations? Fine. But know that you will serve Him. He will take and take and take from you. And of course, reading through the Old Testament, you know, we know how the story of Israel's kings end in the end, right? Sure, there's a few men who are shiny examples. You know, David's pretty righteous for a while. You know, you got all these other guys too. Hezekiah, Josiah, they're a little flawed, but they're righteous. But they're the exception to the rule. Most of the kings that Israel has, they're scoundrels, right? They're bad kings. The sort of king Israel is asking for here. And it is a kingship that leads Israel into idolatry, then into oppression, and then eventually into the death that comes to them as a nation when the Lord flings them into exile among the rest of the world, and they have to leave the promised land in chains again to go and serve a foreign master like they did in Egypt. But the mystery, the real mystery here of God's unfolding purposes in history is also at play in this story. And that brings me to the last point I want to briefly consider this morning, the Lord's restored reign. It's interesting that the Lord grants them their request, that the Lord says to them, okay, fine, even though He knows that it's a rejection of His ultimate kingship over them. As I've already explained, that's part of Him just simply giving Israel up to the lusts of their hearts. But there's something else going on here as well. Because it's interesting that in the grand scheme of the kingship that the Lord has given to them, there's another mysterious purpose that is at play. Kingship, it rises up in Israel initially here because of their wickedness, because of their distrust towards the Lord. But even before this request that they bring to Samuel, we know that the Lord's purpose is to raise up a king. That was built into God's covenant with Abraham. If you've read Genesis 17:6, there He promises Abraham, kings will come from you. And when Jacob prophesies over his 12 sons, he comes to Judah in Genesis 49:10, and he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And remember that Samuel's mom, his mama, Hannah, back at the beginning of the story, already opened the book with this prophecy that declared in 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. So even though the Lord will initially raise up Saul as the king that Israel is requesting here, who fits the bill of what they have in mind, that He'll replace Saul, though, in the course of the story with David, a man after His own heart. And even though David is a man with a feet of clay, who in the end plunges the nation into civil war because of his sin, Even though the line of kings that comes through David eventually will split the nation into northern and southern kingdoms and lead them into exile, nevertheless, God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And there, God swears an oath to David that through one of his offspring, the Lord will raise up one who will sit on his throne forever, and that he will be a son to God. The mystery of what God gives to Israel here in this story in 1 Samuel 8 is that despite the long and the repeated failures of Israel's kingship, that kingship in the end, nevertheless, eventually would mean the reestablishment of Yahweh's reign over his people as the exclusive king. Because who's the final king? Who is David's son? Jesus Christ. He's the last king who emerges out of Israel's request for a king here. And while he is descended from David according to the flesh, yes, what is he also? He is himself Yahweh, God the Son, who reigns over his people. And when he reaches the consummation of his reign, what does he do? He hands over all things to the Father, to God the Father, that God may be all in all. That which Israel means as evil against the Lord here, God actually means for good and for his salvation to be brought to the ends of the earth. Through the kingship of Christ, the Son of David, the Lord reestablishes his reign among his people. That's why Jesus shows up on the scene announcing, as he does in Mark's gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingship of Yahweh, is at hand now in me." And through the kingship of Christ, Yahweh actually delivers us. He brings us out of the oppression that our sin plunged us into as we rejected his reign. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The Lord calls us out of the oppression which the rejection of his reign has brought to us. And he calls us into the reestablishment of his reign in our lives in Christ. If you want to know true freedom, you will find it no other place but in Jesus. If you want to know true peace, you will find it no other place than in the peace of the rule of the King of Kings. In Christ, we've been delivered from every taskmaster that would seek to drag us into the dark depths of our sin, into our dehumanizing addictions and sinful compulsions. And instead, we have learned in Christ the joy of being able to confess, "We have no king but Yahweh." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kingship. We thank you for the freedom that that means in our life. Lord, forgive us for where we still go about trying to reject that. Show us the folly of that, Lord, and help us ever and again to turn to you in repentance, to turn to you and find the freedom that you give to us as you reestablish the peace of your reign in our hearts and in our lives through your Son. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear him, we pray, O Lord. We ask these things in his name. Amen.